What a wonderful song that does indeed capture what we are all about here today. I too want to extend my welcome to those of you that are here to enjoy this great day of celebration for these graduates, men and women of whom I am very, very proud, love and admire, and look forward to how God is going to use you for His glory in the days ahead. And this morning I want to bring a charge to the graduates from a text that at first might seem to be a bit unusual for graduation ceremony, but I pray that by the end that you will see that it is indeed an appropriate place to go. I want to speak to you this morning from Matthew chapter 1 on the subject, it was the birthday of the Savior. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then verses 18 through 25, listen to the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. A number of years ago, Larry King was interviewed himself on television. And in that interview, Larry King was asked, if you could interview anybody across all of history, who would be the person that you would interview? Well, among those that Larry King noted, he began by saying, well, I would interview Jesus Christ. And the person interviewing Larry King said, well, what would you ask him? Larry King said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. Because the answer to that question would define history. Larry King is right. If Jesus Christ is indeed virgin born, it does define history. I would also add, it also defines eternity. Indeed, it was predicted in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And it is recorded for us both in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And when you study the doctrine of the virgin birth, you discover that few teachings of Scripture have been more wonderfully adored and more fiercely attacked. In fact, in preparing this message, I went to my computer. I went to Google and just typed in the phrase virgin birth, and more than 7 million hits took place as I typed in that phrase and hit the enter button. Very interestingly, the very first reading on the list was the virgin birth of Jesus, fact or fable. And the fact of the matter is, until the modern era with its anti-supernatural bias, the church with one voice has always affirmed the historical reality of the virgin birth. In fact, this particular institution operates from two confessions of faith, one being what is called the Baptist Faith and Message. Listen to what it says concerning our convictions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In His incarnation as Jesus Christ, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon Himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying Himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. And yet, since the rise of the Enlightenment, there have been dissenting voices again and again and again. For example, Thomas Jefferson in 1823 said, and I quote, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the Supreme Being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation or birth of Minerva, who was allegedly born in the brain of Jupiter. Or come to the contemporary scene and you have a man like John Shelby Spong, former Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, who in his book, Born of a Woman, a bishop rethinks the birth of Jesus, and he says, and I quote, "In time the virgin birth account will join Adam and Eve and the story of the ascension as clearly recognized mythological elements in our faith tradition, whose purpose was not to describe a literal event, but simply to capture the transcendent dimensions of God in the earthbound words and concepts of first century human beings." In contrast to all of this, the Bible has an altogether different picture. Indeed, it does not present the virgin birth of Jesus as a myth, as a fable, or as a legend, but rather it presents it as a historical fact, a supernatural act of God whereby he has invaded space and time and has come to live in the midst of his people. And the fact of the matter is, a problem with the virgin birth is almost always a problem with supernaturalism. And a problem with supernaturalism is always a problem with the God of the Bible. If you can find your way to believing in the God of Holy Scripture, you will have no difficulty in finding your way also to the virgin birth of Jesus, a birth that was truly like no other, a birth that truly was the birth of a king, the birth of a Savior. Now, as we quickly examine this passage in Matthew today, what is it that I believe God would have you as graduates to hear from this passage? Lessons or truths that I pray will accompany you all of the days of your ministry, wherever it is that God sends you and wherever it is that God takes you. There are four things, very quickly, I want to put before you. Number one, do not ever forget that God still does the supernatural. In chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew begins, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." The text begins by pointing out that this is a birth that is quite unusual. The birth, the beginning of Jesus Christ, Jesus, his human name, speaking of the fact that he will save his people from their sins, as we learn later, Christ, that he is the sent one, the anointed one of God. His birth was like this. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context of the fact that God does indeed still do the supernatural, where is it that his supernatural power and supernatural presence most often shows up? Well, I'll tell you. It shows up, first of all, in the context of purity. But secondly, it also shows up in the context of humility. Did you notice what the text says? She was found with a child of the Holy Spirit before Joseph and she came together. They were betrothed. In the ancient world, a betrothal was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. If you were betrothed to someone legally, you were married. And yet the betrothal period usually lasted for a year as a testing period, both for the purity of the man and especially the purity of the woman. And if indeed you had come together in betrothal, the only way that could be abolished was by a writing or a bill of divorce. And yet the Bible is crystal clear here that Mary was a woman of absolute purity. She had not known a man. She had kept herself pure before the Lord. And of all the women who have ever been born, God put his hand of blessing upon this woman, this lowly maiden who indeed had kept herself pure and holy and chaste before the Lord. And I indeed will say to you, God will bless you in your ministry if you keep yourself holy and pure before him. My good friend Johnny Hunt says we need to be close and clean for effectiveness in ministry, close to Jesus and clean in our purity. And so God always blesses purity, but secondly, God also blesses humility as well. We discover from this text as well as from Luke that this particular woman as well as her husband were from nowhere. They had done nothing of significance. In fact, they were from the backwater part of the northern kingdom or the northern portion of Israel up there in Galilee. They were nobodies from nowhere. And yet it is here that God chooses to sit down upon them in His blessing, in His presence, and use them to what? Bring this world the birth of a Savior. Unfortunately, we live in a time where people are driven by self-interest. Indeed, if I were to take a particular word that I think describes what is going on in our world today, it is the word narcissism. We are self-centered. We are self-interested. We can hardly get our eyes on anybody else because they're always pointed inward toward ourselves. But when you examine the life of Mary, and when you examine the life, as we will in a moment, of Joseph, you find that their eyes were not on themselves. First and foremost, their eyes were upon the Lord. And more than anything else, they wanted to honor and glorify God in their lives. That's why God chose to bless them, and that is why God chose to use them. It's very interesting that when you go back into the ancient world and examine other supposedly miraculous births, that this birth that is recorded in Matthew is nothing at all like the births that we find in other places. There is no hint in this text or in the passage in Luke of divine rape. For example, you have in the ancient world a story of the god Apollo, who in the form of a snake impregnated the mother of the emperor Octavius. Or you have again the pagan god Zeus, who was driven by lust, who descended upon the woman Diana in a rain of gold and caused her to conceive and bear a son named Perseus. No, this is not like the mythical birth of Alexander the Great, whose mother Olympias was awakened by a clap of thunder, struck by a lightning bolt in her womb, causing a fire, which after extinguished, gave birth to her son. You better believe, Lord, help us. No, there are sometimes those who are cynical and skeptical about the Scriptures who will say, well, the virgin birth is just like all the other births we read from the ancient world. Oh, no. It is not at all like the birth even of Buddha, whose mother had a white elephant enter into her body at the time she conceived. And no, the birth of Jesus was not, as a second century heresy began to propagate, wherein she had engaged in an illicit relationship with a Roman soldier named Pandera. Nor is it the case that Jesus was the product of sexual intercourse between righteous Joseph and pure Mary. No, the Jesus Seminar is wrong when it says that the birth of Jesus as a virgin is nothing more than, quote, theological fiction, close quote. It is not fiction. It is not fable. It is not myth. But it is historical truth and significant theological truth as well. And in the midst of all of it, we learn some wonderful lessons. Yes, God still does the supernatural, and most often He shows up in the context of purity and humility. But now, secondly, also in verses 19 through 21, we discover that God still speaks to His children. It's very interesting that Luke's account tells the story from Mary's perspective. Matthew's account tells the story from Joseph's perspective. And very interestingly, this week, Time Magazine, the December 19th edition, ran a profile story about Joseph, whom they refer to as the forgotten man or the forgotten person of the birth narrative. They do note, very interestingly, that not one time is Joseph ever quoted directly in Scripture. They also note that the Quran dedicates a chapter to Mary, but does not have a single word about Joseph. And yet I like what Howard Eddington said in his book, The Forgotten Man of Christmas, quote, "Do not forget that God had all the men in this world from whom to pick when He selected a father for Jesus. And whom did He select? He selected Joseph. Why did He select Mary? Because she was pure and because she was humble. Why did God select Joseph? Because he lived in a way that pleased the Father, and he also lived a life that listened to the Father as well. Look at what you read there in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man, he was going to honor the law, but being a just man, he was also a good man. And the text says, not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. But verse 20, while he thought about these things, what do you think was going on in Joseph's mind? I am a bit of a romanticist. I believe that Joseph loved Mary. In fact, I believe he loved Mary with all of his heart. And I believe that when he initially found out that she was pregnant, he was heartbroken and he was confused. I imagine he began to walk around out in the wilderness by himself, arguing with God, questioning God, what is this all about? How come you allowed this to happen? I have done nothing wrong. I have done my best to obey you and to honor you, and now you do this to me? And I thought I knew her. I've known her for many years. We have had many wonderful conversations. I was absolutely convinced that she was indeed the right one for me. And perhaps at first, like you and me, he became angry. He thought about making her a public spectacle, but as time went on, in the midst of his heartbreak, in the midst of his sorrow and his confusion and his disappointment, his love for God and his love for Mary overrode everything. And again, the Bible says, not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. Just a quiet, private divorce. She would go her way, and he would go his heartbroken way as well. But then in verse 21, God again steps in, as he always does. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It's interesting to study the dreams that Joseph has in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. Four times he has a dream, and each time it shakes him up. I suspect that he probably did not want to go to sleep at night for fear of what he might get again from this angel of the Lord. But on this particular occasion, he would rejoice in what happened. For an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. By the way, the phrase son of David occurs 10 times in Matthew. It is a reference to Jesus Christ every time but one. And that is right here as a reminder of, again, that Joseph himself had a noble lineage going all the way back to great King David. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will indeed save his people from their sins. And so Joseph is indeed one to whom God could speak, because he was one committed to pleasing God, and also he was one committed to listening to God as well. Again, Joseph may be the forgotten man, the forgotten person in the birth narrative, but I'll tell you something, especially you men. You can learn a great deal about what it means to be a man of God, a husband, and a father from Joseph. And here you have two very simple lessons. He was one who was committed to pleasing God, and he was always one who was committed to listening to God as well. You say, but Danny, sometimes when God speaks, it is confusing. More confusing than what Joseph heard? I don't think so. No, I grant that sometimes God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a grand scheme that at first blush, from our perspective, it makes absolutely no sense at all. And you say, I don't understand. You don't have to understand. All you have to do is obey. And if you will obey the voice of God, I promise you, God will honor you. God will bless you, and God will use you greatly for his glory. And so the Bible says God still does the supernatural. The Bible says God still speaks to his children. But thirdly, the Bible also said God still keeps his promises. In chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we find out that God gave his word, and God keeps his word concerning a Savior. What does the Bible say there, beginning in verse 22? So all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, or Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It is interesting to dissect both of the names. Jesus speaks of what he would do. He will save his people from their sins. But Emmanuel speaks of who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the emphasis of this text falls there many times again. And this is one of the reasons you came to seminary. You do study theology. And you are asked the question, explain to me exactly what does the Bible teach concerning the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says this. Whatever it is that makes God, God, He is all of that. He is 100% God. And at the same time, the Bible teaches that whatever it is that makes man, man, apart from sin, He is also all of that. He is 100% man. He is fully God, fully man, brought together in one person. And God did not just do that because He thought it would be interesting or creative in terms of theological investigation. No. We know from Scripture that when man sins, man must pay for his sin. And yet we can't. And yet we also understand that for sin's payment to have an eternal value and significance, only God can do that. And so what did God do? He gave us a man who could pay. And He gave us a God-man who could add eternal weight and significance to the forgiveness of our sins through the perfect atonement that was made on the cross at Calvary. Yes, that text that Dr. Gagliotti read a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 must be wed to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. For you see, the virgin-born one who is Emmanuel with us is also the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's indeed the Son who is given. And a promise that God made to Isaiah hundreds of years before this event now comes to fruition again as a sign that God keeps His word. You may be here today, and the fact of the matter is you haven't been in a worship context for a long time. And it may be that you have some good reasons. It may be that you have had some bad experiences with those who claim the name of Jesus. It may be that you at one time did attend a church and some things happened that hurt you, disappointed you. And kind of today you're here because you love one of these graduates, but the things of God and the things of religion, you just don't see much value in them. And indeed, it may be that there's been a time in your life when someone who claimed the name of Jesus broke their word and did not be true to you. I regret that, and I even wish this morning to apologize to you for that. But let me tell you this, God will never break His word to you. Never. And though humans may fail you, God never will. And God has so many wonderful promises in His word. For example, He says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You call upon His name, He will save you. End of discussion. He always keeps His word. The Bible says, to as many as have received Him, He gives the right to become His children, to those who believe on His name. You don't have to put your faith and trust in Christ and wonder, will God keep His word? No, you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as your Savior. And I promise you, God will keep His word. He will forgive your sin. He will make you His child. He will take you to heaven when you die. And He will radically and wonderfully transform your life. And you will begin the greatest adventure any person, any man, any woman will ever know. I tell you today, though others may fail you, God keeps His promises. Number four, the Bible also teaches us that God still honors obedience. In verse 24, the Bible simply says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel said, and commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he did indeed call his name Jesus. The speed and the suddenness and the surprise of these events must have left Joseph puzzled. As I mentioned a moment ago, he did not remain stunned or paralyzed, but immediately he obeyed, and completely he obeyed as well. Joseph, waking up, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn. And yes, indeed, he did call his name Jesus. Now listen to me as I bring this part of our service to a close. Names are important, aren't they? It's interesting if you study history to note how we tend to magnify and how we tend to embellish the names of those who have prominence, especially rulers and kings and men and women of prominence. For example, you go back through history and you find a man called Alexander the Great. Or you come across the biblical revelation, you come across a man named Caesar Augustus, which the word Augustus means the divine one. Or you come on into the great medieval period and you find a man called Charles the Bold or Richard the Lionheart. But what a contrast. And oh, how different it is when you simply come and think about and analyze and meditate upon the name of Jesus. It's a wonderful song that was written a number of years ago. And I suspect that the man who penned it was perhaps reflecting upon the great passage in Philippians 2, but perhaps just reflecting upon the name that we are trying to magnify today, the name of Jesus. And I ask you just to listen prayerfully and reverently to what this man wrote. I know of a name, a beautiful name, that angels brought down to earth. They whispered it low one night long ago to a maiden of lowly birth. I know of a name, a beautiful name, that unto a babe was given. The stars glittered bright throughout that glad night, and angels praised God in heaven. The one of that name, my Savior became. My Savior of Calvary. My sins nailed him there. My burdens he bare. He suffered all this for me. I love that blessed name, that wonderful name, made higher than all in heaven. 'Twas whispered, I know, in my heart long ago, to Jesus my life I've given. That beautiful name, that beautiful name, from sin has power to free us. That beautiful name, that wonderful name, that matchless name is Jesus. Precious graduates, wherever you go and whatever you do, make sure you take with you proudly, purely, humbly, obediently, that wonderful name of Jesus. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. This morning, again, I suspect that a number of you came here today because you wanted to honor one of these graduates that you admire and love so much. Maybe you're a mom or a dad, a brother or sister, just a friend. And you did not come today expecting that this would be the day that your life and your eternal destiny would be changed forever. But what takes place in the next few moments could indeed bring all that about, because here's what I want to do. I want to give an invitation this morning right where you sit. I'm not going to ask anyone to stand, raise their hand, walk an aisle. I would not do that on an occasion like this. But I want to give you the opportunity today to write that beautiful name on your heart and change your eternal destiny. And indeed, put your faith in the God who always keeps His promises and who always keeps His word. And maybe it is today that God is right now speaking to your heart. And He is telling you, I sent Jesus, whose name means God will save, to save you. I sent my Son because I love you. And today, I extend my arms in your direction. And if you'll just step into them, I will take care of everything else. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to pray a prayer. We call it the sinner's prayer. And I can tell you this, you pray this prayer in your heart, and I promise you on the authority of the God who keeps His promises, God will hear your prayer, and God today will save you from your sins. So pray this prayer with me right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank You that You came into this world because You love me. And I thank You that though You were born in a manger, You came to die on a cross for my sins. I confess to You that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved. And so today, I turn from my sin and I turn to You. And I put all of my faith and all of my trust and the hope of my eternal destiny into Your hands as my Lord and as my Savior. I thank You for loving me. I thank You for dying for me. I thank You that You rose from the dead. And I thank You that this day You have come into my life. Thank You so much for this wonderful salvation. And thank You that today I can say to anyone who would ask, the God who is with us is also now the God who is inside of me. And Heavenly Father, I do know that You will answer anyone who prays that prayer in faith. And it is my prayer, Lord, that indeed today there have been those whose eternal destiny has been radically altered, and that they now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, because this was the day, unexpected though it was, that they put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. May they, Lord, this day share that good news with one of these graduates who yesterday, along with me, prayed that today You might do something really special and save some of those people that they love so very, very much. We make and ask this prayer in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.